I want to welcome you to the second last week in our walk through Hebrews. We've been talking through the month of July about the book of Hebrews and the fact that Jesus is just way better, way better. And I said this at the beginning, one of my goals is to actually raise your curiosity in such a way that you would bounce into the book yourself, that you would actually, on your own time, at some point in the week, actually look at the book of Hebrews yourself and see what it has to say. And if not the book of Hebrews, at least open up your own Bible and actually look at for yourself at what it has to say. I said this, I've been saying this all month, but I firmly believe that if you allow your own eyes to take in the information from your device or from the pages of your own Bible, it will radically change how you see yourself and the world around you. I remember when I was a wee kid at church, there was a guy came through and he used the term falling on your own sword. So, because when we were growing up, the Bible was the sort of, we talked about in Hebrews, it's the sword of truth, cuts sperm, marrow, remember? Anyway, the Bible was, idea was that the Bible was a sword, and so if you read it yourself, you're falling on your own sword. So I really encourage you to do that. If you've been tracking with me as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, it's called that because it's actually written to Jewish Christians, right? Jewish, Hebrew, right? So this is an interesting book because it's written as, well, it's kind of like a letter, but it's not your conventional letter. It doesn't have a dear so-and-so at the beginning from such and thus. It's actually just, he starts right off talking to them about what it means to be a people of faith, what it means to actually hear God talk to you, what it actually means to have Jesus as your high priest. And he knows he's talking to Jewish Christians here. So last week we talked about this intellectual stumbling block that the readers had around Jesus being the high priest. Do you remember that? Where a high priest usually came from the tribe, the family tribe of Levi, and yet Jesus is from Judah, so there's like this tilt, doesn't really compute. How does that happen? He's not really a high priest. How many people remember that? Good. That's one or two of you is awesome. Three. No, has this been helpful, you guys, to kind of get some sense around the book of Hebrews? Chapters this week that we're going to be kind of taking some high points through is chapters 9 and 10. So that's where we are. It's almost like the writer of Hebrews widens his lens and takes his audience to the tabernacle and its ceremony. So he starts with confirming and giving evidence that Jesus is a way better high priest and that specific office in the Jewish religion. But then he sort of pans back and says, now the tabernacle. Now, if you've been going to church, how many people actually know what that word is, a tabernacle? You guys know? Because there's probably a choir in, down in Utah, Mormon Tabernacle Choir. A tabernacle is a word from the Old Testament. It was actually a concession by God to the people of Israel in Exodus. So we did a series in Exodus just before Rob left. And near the end of the book, God describes for Moses and the people what the tabernacle should look like. So we're going to be talking about how Jesus is way better than the tabernacle because we are talking to Jewish Christians here, okay? That's who the letter's written to. And as I promised, I want to try and bring some context and awareness so that hopefully some application will bubble to the surface for us. But before reading the text together, I want to draw your attention to something that I think is going to help as we look at the Bible. We who are following Jesus sincerely believe that this book, it's unique, it's special, it has stood the test of time, and we believe it is actually the inspired Word of God. And I want to mention this just in case you find yourself wondering, why are we bothering with such a Jewish book? I'm not Jewish. I don't know too many people who are Jewish here among us. What is the real point of this? And I want you to look at this next image that I have here. Because it sort of gives us a framework of understanding why the Bible is a significant document for us. Because it is Jewish writing, but it's intentional. It's an intentional presentation. So we have the Bible, which we would say is God's Word, right? The Word of God. Inside the text, it says it's the inspired God-breathed Word. That's what it says in Timothy. If you look at the Old Testament, we've got the Jewish Torah or the Jewish Bible, and that is inspired by God. He carried Moses and all of the writers, different writers of the Old Testament, to write those things down for us. So it's God's words. But how is he going to communicate that to us? How is he going to communicate that to people? So God starts at the very beginning of the book. I'll give you a quick history lesson. Abraham, do you remember the story of Abraham? Father Abraham. Anyway, I get a little bit distracted sometimes. But Abraham was not a Christian. He wasn't even Jewish. I don't know if you knew that. Abraham was this dude living in like a place like Las Vegas with all its decadence and all the weirdness that goes on. And God said, I'm choosing you. And so he started with Abraham because I've been saying this since the beginning of the month. What is God's intention for us? To get to know us, to allow us to get to know him. At the very beginning of Hebrews, God spoke in many ways at many times to us. So the author here is wanting people to recognize God is intentionally trying to get your attention. But there's this barrier thing called sin. So God chooses Abraham, who becomes the father of a great nation we know today as Israel. So his word is given to those people for a specific purpose so that it would broadcast to the rest of the world. So it would broadcast to the rest of the world what actually it looks like when you and I actually have a relationship with God. And so as you go through your Bible and read from Genesis through, you're going to see God sort of having the sense, oh, you guys want a king? I'm your king. But you really want like a person to be the king? Really? I have so much plans for you to bless you, to cause you to increase. You go through Deuteronomy and all through the Old Testament, you'll see again and again how God's heart is for Israel, but it's with the long shot vision of being communicative, of saying something to the rest of the world. And guess what? That's us. That's us. We are the rest of the world. And so that's why it's critically important for us to get to know this book and why it's great exercise for us to actually work through Hebrews, even though it is so decidedly Jewish, and probably, I don't know if I know a Jewish person here this morning. I'm looking around, but they're definitely a minority among us. So it's critical for us to understand some of these things because it's God's word to us. So with that in mind, let's dive in chapter 9. I want to start right at the beginning, and we're gonna read a lot of the text, and we're gonna have some conversation around what it says. So chapter 9, starting in verse 1, we're gonna do the first 10 verses. In that first covenant between God and Israel, that first covenant between God and Israel had regulations for worship and a place of worship here on earth. There were two rooms in that tabernacle. In the first room, there was a lampstand, a table, sacred loaves of bread on the table, and this room was called the Holy Place. Then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the second room called the Most Holy Place. And in that room, there was a golden incense altar and a wooden chest called the Ark of the Covenant, and it was covered with gold on all sides. And inside the ark, there was a gold jar containing some manna. Do you remember we talked about manna when we were going through Exodus several months ago? Manna is that Hebrew word means, what is it? Because they didn't know what it was. So, containing manna. Aaron's staff, sprouted leaves, it was in there, and stone tablets of the covenant, of the actual law, was in this box. Above the ark where the cherubim of divine glory, whose wings were stretched out over the ark's cover and the place of atonement. But we can't explain these things right now in detail. When these things are all in place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and that only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance. Verse 8. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and system it represented were still in use. This is an illustration pointing to the present time, for the gifts and sacrifices that the priests offer are not able to cleanse the consciences of the people who bring them. For that old system deals only with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that are in effect only until a better system could be established. So I want us to kind of get into this text a bit and hear it, how these Jewish Christians were maybe hearing it. I've included a picture of what the tabernacle might have looked like. So in Exodus, we have a really specific outline. God gives specific instructions to Moses about how to build this place. Now, this is as they're wandering through the wilderness, and the people have come out of Sinai, and God has been on the mountain in fire and smoke, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments have come, and God says, okay, the people need a place, want a place. Here's what it wants. I want you to build it like. I want you to do it exactly like that. So that's how we can get a picture like this and be fairly sure it's something like that. It's portable because they were camping. I don't like camping, but they were. It's portable, but it is designed with intentionality. And you heard what the writer of Hebrews said, right? So this place was God's design so that people could actually have a right relationship with him. Everybody knew there wasn't one. Both by the evidence, by their own conscience, by their own sense, I'm not good enough. But also because God had said, here is the standard. But he's wanting that relationship with you and I, with Israel, because his plan is that if he can help Israel understand what it means to be in a good relationship with him, how they live, what they do, how they act, will broadcast to the world what a life committed to Jesus, to God, is like. So that's what this is all about, what's going on in their minds. And so Exodus gives us this record, and we have this physical place where God gives Moses directions to do. So you can see that there's the first room, right, where you've got those seven lamp, the menorah, right, the seven candlesticks. You've got the bread, all of these things that God had designed for them to do. And then there's that second curtain, and you can see the box with the poles. That's the Ark of the Covenant representation, right? But that curtain, that second curtain, that veil is keeping hidden the most holy place. And the high priest, not just any priest, only the high priest can go into that space once a year. And he does so once a year to offer a blood sacrifice, or the blood from a sacrifice, as a symbol of cleansing for the people's sin and for his own. Now for us, who have no frame of reference for this kind of activity, it sort of is like, ew, really? They did that? How barbaric. I actually kind of like animals. My friends, I don't know why God did it this way, but without the shedding of blood, there is no way to cover sin. And it was enough for the high priest only to do that once a year, to go into that space and make that offering. When I was in Bible school, I had a class. It was called Bible Synthesis. And it captured my imagination. Because what it did is it forced me to think about the Bible in a different way, in order to see the different threads, the different pieces that connect. What's going on from, if God is in fact the person who authored the whole book, inspired the whole book, there's got to be these threads that he wove from beginning to end through it. There's got to be these pieces that sort of find their connection. And so I see this here in the tabernacle. All of the pieces here are almost like foreshadowing, almost like a sense of, oh, that's what's going on. So we have the physical barrier right at the front to getting into the holy place because we're not holy. And only after a lot of cleansing ceremonies and offering ceremonies and rituals that God sets out can the priests actually go in there. Not just any willy-nilly priest from the family tribe of Levi wanders in there. Because there is a deficit in us. And we can't just hang out with God. But he is willing to acknowledge us and to enter that place of relationship with us if we follow some prescribed things. And that's what Israel's doing. They're demonstrating for us some of those prescriptions. But woven into those prescriptions are little pieces that find their completion today. We're going to get there. We're going to get there. Verses 7 to 9, he makes the point of drawing the reader's attention to this curtain in the most holy place, pointing out that only the high priest goes in there. Now, just a couple chapters prior, who did he say was the ultimate, way better high priest? Sunday school answer? Jesus, perfect, yeah. So Jesus is a way better high priest, but now he's drawing their attention to connect the dots for them to this tabernacle, this place of worship, that only the high priest goes in to offer once a year a blood sacrifice. And then he drops the bomb on them. Look at verse 10. For that old system only deals with food and drink and various cleansing ceremonies, physical regulations that were in effect only until a better system could be established. Only until a better way to connect with God could be established. So this is okay. This is what he said to do, but this is only in place until there's a better way. A way better way to connect with God. And there is one. Let's jump down to verse 14. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That's why he's the one who mediates this new covenant, this new agreement between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sin they had committed under the first covenant. That's the new way. That's the better system. That's what's establishing. That's why the guy is saying, okay, remember the tabernacle? Remember in the desert they had this building and they had to go into the only once a year, the holy place? The better system is now Jesus shed his blood, which allows everything to be different. He's the perfect sacrifice for our sin, so that we can receive an eternal inheritance. I like the way the Bible gets specific sometimes. Eternal hasn't got a beginning or end. That means God's design was for His word to go through Israel to the rest of the world, so that for all time those could be part of Him, His family, so that we who are called, and who's called? All of us. Paul makes a distinction. In our church, we've done a lot of time, and you probably, in your church history, if you've been going to church a long time, have spent time reading Paul's letters, because he wrote a bunch of stuff for the New Testament. And his audience, the people he was trying to connect with, were people who had no frame of reference of Judaism, no idea of what the Jewish people believed, what they thought like, how they acted, what were some of the rituals of their ceremonies. His idea was to tell people who were Gentile, who weren't Jewish, there is a way, better way, and that's Jesus. But he himself is Jewish, and so he's aware of how this interplay is all happening. This author is talking to Jewish people, but he's saying the same thing. Because God intentionally used Israel to broadcast his word to the world, all of us in the world are called. All of us have an opportunity to be right with God in this new, better system. To have a friendship with God that actually is real, that means something. That's not just a thing you do on Sunday. Because Christ's blood was spilled, and it will purify what? Our conscience. From what? Sinful deeds. I know, you guys. And if you're anything like me, we've done some sinful things. Probably even just yesterday. Could be even this morning. Why? Because that's kind of how we are. But while we were, Paul says this, while we were still enemies with God, while we were still sinful, what happened? Christ died for us, taking all of the accusation that was written against us and nailing it to the cross, making a mockery of the accusers. Because Christ's sacrifice is way better. His sacrifice is what does it. Take a look at the elements from the tabernacle. Sacrifices, blood, a place of atonement, a special place where you can be close to God for that to happen. All of that now is changed. We are living in a new world order, a new paradigm when it comes to how you and I get to connect with God. These people that the author's writing to, these Jewish Christians, they weren't strangers to God. They had an awareness of who God was. They were actually probably pretty good people. They loved God. They did the things they knew that were right. They were all raised that way in the Jewish culture, much like many of us who've grown up in or been around church for a long time. But just like them, it's easy to get complacent. To think, okay, well, I'm not super bad. I'm okay. Look at that guy. He's even worse. Look at that person at work. I can't believe they do that. And we get complacent. We feel that we're on the right team, so we get to relax. I'm on the right team. We're good. It's all good. But the author here is challenging his hearers to recognize that Jesus did indeed inaugurate a brand new way to relate to God. Let's continue through chapter 9, verses 24 to 28. For Christ did not enter into that holy place made with human hands, which was just a copy of the true one in heaven. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. And he didn't enter heaven to offer himself again and again and again, like the high priest on earth who enters that most holy place year after year after year and offers the blood of an animal. You see, if that had been necessary, verse 26, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. But now, once, for all time, he has appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. And just as each person is destined once to die, and after that comes a judgment, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again. Not to deal with our sin, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. My friends, Jesus is just a way better way. It's way better. Way better than anything else. His sacrifice was once for all. So that, you know what? Now you and I can step into that place where we can actually have a real, genuine relationship with God that actually means something. That actually has some substance to it. Because that barrier, that sin stuff that you and I are regularly trying to figure out and get past and not do, all of that, Jesus already paid for and opened up the door so that we can step in. Let's step into chapter 10, verse 1. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. See, the Jewish people figured that that was a good thing. The temple, the tabernacle, all of those pieces, those were the things that we had to do because that would make us right. The writer here is saying, wait a sec, guys. It's just a dim preview of the good things to come. All of those sacrifices you had to repeat again and again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who come to worship. Do you realize how much of a tilt that would have given those Jewish hearers? Because they'd grown up recognizing that if you do these sacrifices, it will take away your sin. It will cleanse the sin of the people. And then the next year, it'll be done again. But the author says here at the end of verse 1, they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. In effect, he's saying, yeah, you're on the right team, but you're not winning. God is willing to step over that barrier for you with these things, but it isn't doing it. And the author uses the next portion we're going to touch in chapter 10 to point his audience back to Scripture. Because remember, these Jewish Christians, they didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have all these letters from Paul. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They weren't praying, bless the bed I lie upon. They weren't doing any of that stuff because all of that was still too new. But what they did have was the Torah, the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, Psalms, Song of Solomon, all of these things they did have. And the author does a great thing, Bible synthesis. He takes them through this thinking he's doing, and he starts pointing them back. See here? See, look here. See, look here. So chapter 10, verse 16, he actually quotes a place, it's listed a couple of times, Psalm 40. If you guys are taking notes, if you might want to jot it down for your own, take a look later. Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, and Jeremiah 31, 34. Those two places, but he uses those, and he does, this is a typical Jewish teaching thing, right? What they do is they go, oh, remember in Psalm 40 it says, and they quote it, because the understanding is all of the hearers are going to be able to finish it beginning in front. It's like a memory thing. If I give you, for God so loved the world, see, this is kind of what he's doing, right? So he's taking them to the back to his scripture, and he's saying, here's this, and they're all remembering all of the stuff that they had memorized. So chapter 10, verses 16. This is the new covenant I will make with my people in that day, says the Lord. I will put my law where? In their hearts. And I will write the law, them, I will write them, the law, on their minds. Verse 17. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. What? But he's drawing that back way into Psalms, back into Jeremiah, back into the writings that they were familiar with, and going, see, I'm not just spouting off new information here. This is what the Lord says. And it's now. It's happened now. Let's keep going through chapter 10, verse 18. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place through the blood of Jesus. You see, it's a scary thing to imagine a being like God with phenomenal cosmic power who actually is liking me, who's interested in getting to know me, and I actually can have an audience with him, step into a place with him. That's scary. It's a little freaky if I'm honest. It's not normal, because I begin to think if I had all of that power, man. And then I imagine maybe that's what God's like, but that's not what God's like. And that's what this writer is trying to communicate to the audience that he's writing to. So as I read this next chunk of things, I want you to imagine that he's writing it to you. I want you to hear his words as if they're written to you. And I want you to ponder them and just let them settle into your soul. Verse 19, chapter 10. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through that curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let's just go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty conscience has been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let's just hold tightly, without wavering, to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. And let's think of ways that we can motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let's not neglect our meeting together like some people do, but let's encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is coming near. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we've received the knowledge of this truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that's going to cover these sins. There's only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume his enemies. It's easy when you read this stuff to just read it rote. And like any text message, you don't know the tone of voice that's going on. You can't figure out what actually is the heart of this person. But when I read this, I'm hearing the heart of a pastor. I hear the heart of someone who loves the audience he's writing to, who cares deeply, who feels deeply, who lives passionately. Remember when I was talking about God's word to us? When you read these kinds of things, I want you to put the right voice behind them. My encouragement to you is hear these words wherever you're reading, because it's God's word to us. Hear them. Imagine them being voiced by Jesus. We know who Jesus is. We're aware of what Jesus has done. We know the sacrifice that he made in order for us to have a relationship with God that's actually real. And when you read stuff like this and says, hey, you need to start, and it's easy to read it in the wrong tone of voice, isn't it? Let's hold tightly to the wavering. We all, God can be trusted, and let's not neglectly meeting together. Let's not continue sinning after we receive knowledge, because the terrible expectation of God's judgment and raging fire. If you keep on sinning, there is a terrible expectation of God's judgment and raging fire. Is that the sound like the voice of Jesus to you, to me? How many of us have sat in sermons like that? That's not this. That's the heart here saying, please, please recognize that this sacrifice Jesus made is for you to actually connect with him. And don't forget, if you do that, and then you choose, you willfully, of your own accord, choose to keep on sinning again and again and again, don't, because how are you going to escape judgment? That's the way the judgment has been escaped already by the blood of Christ. But if you choose again and again to keep sinning, it's not going to go well. Don't do that. When I hear that, when I read stuff like that, that's the voice that's going on in my head. And I encourage you, when you read stuff that you find could be a little bit triggery from your religious background, turn the channel to Jesus' voice and read it again. And know his heart. His heart is for you. The sacrifice he made. The better way. The way better way than the tabernacle is through him. If you are here and you're not even sure what that means, talk to somebody. Tap a shoulder. If you want to talk to me, talk to me. Whoever it is that you know is a follower of Jesus, talk to them. Ask questions. Dig around. Don't just quickly Google search one article and go, oh yeah, toss it. Get the answers you need so that you'll be convinced, like I am, Jesus is just way better. Let's pray.